several months in the evenings on the scriptures. Firstly, we looked and saw that it is only the scriptures that are our final authority, because only the scriptures are given to us by God. Only the scriptures have what is true, and whatever the scriptures say is what God says. And therefore, whatever we discover the scriptures say is something that we should believe, because that is the truth. All other sources of authority are secondary to the scriptures, and if any source of authority claims something that the scriptures deny, then we must say that is wrong. And so therefore we should look with great suspicion upon tradition, upon papal figures, whether they be of the Roman Catholic or of the evangelical variety. Look at on suspicion of those who claim authority solely on the basis of experience. It all comes down to this book. And so we've been looking at a number of different ways in which we can come and understand this book. Now, a proper study of the interpretation of the scriptures takes years. Indeed, it's probably never finished in a lifetime. But I want tonight to pick up on one of the verses that we read in 2 Timothy 2 and give you some advice, counsel, as to how to practically apply some of the things that we've seen thus far. And that verse is verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, all studies of the scriptures that we carry out, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, are in some way trying to put into practice the principles of scripture that I've shown you. And one thing that you should see coming out of all this is that when we look at that verse, we look at it in its context, and we see that Paul was writing to Timothy, who was a worker, a labourer, possibly a bishop within a church. And so therefore many of the things that Paul says to Timothy don't apply to every single Christian. Take an example in verse 2 of the same chapter. "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul's not saying every single Christian should go around trying to find someone whom they can teach. Paul is addressing Timothy as someone who is a teacher, and that this is what he should do. And so Paul is not saying every Christian should be someone who is a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Nonetheless, I think it is right and good and important that all of us make some progress in that direction, in order that we, when we stand before God on the Day of Judgment, can give a good account of ourselves in the way that we have handled the scriptures. Let me remind you again that when Paul was writing, they did not have such a thing as printing. If you had a book, then that book was handwritten. If you could read, then that was quite an amazing feat as well. The ordinary people couldn't read. Now, there's lots of people who can't read in this country today, but it's a small minority compared to what it was like in Paul's day. And so what was said in meetings was much more than just preaching what the scriptures teach. It was also just reading the scriptures, which is why Paul says to Timothy, "Until I come, attend to the public reading of the word." It's the only way people knew what the scriptures said, and someone read it to them. But I think it is good, I think it is right, that all of us seek to some degree to get to grips with the scriptures and to know how to approach the scriptures, which is one of the reasons we've been doing this series. Then I think it's also useful if we know where else to go to get help and information and understanding of the scriptures if there's no one around immediately who can help us. That is why we have here this large pile of books. I'm not going to read every one, I'm not even going to quote from every one, I'm merely going to mention them, explain to you what they are, and tell you what they can do for you, and why you might like to consider, if you haven't got them already, to buy one or two of them. Now, all these, in some way or other, will be a help to you in understanding what the scriptures teach. And the one that's on the top is what I consider to be the most important and to be absolutely essential. Every Christian should have one of these. And this is Young's Analytical Concordance. And you look and you see this enormous book. And this is printed on Bible paper. So if it was printed on ordinary paper, it would be two or three times as thick and as heavy. And all it is a catalogue of every word that appears in the scriptures. So if you were thinking to yourself, now, there is a verse in the Bible that says something like, "I have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, where there is no peace." I remember I quoted this morning. But where is it? You haven't a clue. So what do? You scratch your head. And you say, "I'll phone someone up about that." And then you find they're not in. If you've got one of these, all you do is you turn over until you find these. And then having found these, you look at peace. Yes. Yes, but you might not have remembered it properly. That's the difficulty. So you look up peace and you find there are four columns. Now, if you look up the word God, you will find there are quite a few columns. So you don't choose something like that, you choose something like peace, and then you go through and you look down until eventually you come to Jeremiah 6:14, and it says, Jeremiah 6:14, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ah, that's the one, but there's another one just underneath it. Jeremiah 8:11, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So then you've got two verses to look up, and then you find which of the two is the one you want, and it might indeed be both of them. So it's useful for that. It's useful for finding different references. But that's not its primary usefulness. Its primary usefulness is in doing studies through the scriptures on the meaning of words. Now, it has been said, and I think correctly, that you can always tell the meaning of a word by the company it keeps. That is, the context in which it's used. Because words have different meanings depending on their contexts. I mentioned this previously. So if you want to find out what a word means, you don't just say, "Oh, well, Mr. So-and-so said this." You can come to this book. It will give you every single reference where that word appears. And you can then look them all up. And from the context, you can work out what the word means. Now, we did this last year on a couple of occasions where we looked up the word worship and we looked up the word Sabbath on separate occasions when we were dealing with worship and when we were dealing with the Sabbath. And by looking these words up, we discovered some very important things. We discovered, for example, by looking up the word worship, that there are several words that are translated as worship, but the primary words have a particular meaning. And by going through and looking up these words in their contexts, we discover the way in which the word is used, and we discover that the word throughout the Old Testament is consistently used to describe physical prostration in the presence of a superior being as an act of reverence. And then we looked at the New Testament, and we saw that in the New Testament the word is used in exactly the same way, the primary word is used, except in one verse, which was John 4. And so in seeing that, that told us a lot about what worship is. And we drew certain conclusions and found that what the Bible means by worship is completely different from what the vast majority of people mean when they use the word worship. And worship doesn't have to do with meetings and meeting together for worship. It has to do with the way a person lives their life. Now that comes from coming to this book, looking up the references, reading all the references in their context, and then drawing conclusions. What you're doing then, you're basing your understanding of the meaning of the word on the scriptures. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect in this, because it's sometimes a difficult task, but it gives you the basic information. The word Sabbath. The Sabbath is something that is very contentious. I mentioned this morning that CARE are beginning a campaign called Stop Sunday Crime or something like that. There we are. Stop Sunday Law Breaking. Some big stores are trying to change the law on Sunday trading by the bulldozer tactics of widespread Sunday opening. We must act now to stop them. And I'm all in favour of that because the law says Sunday is the day that it is, and therefore people shouldn't open their shops except under certain specific circumstances. Now, there are some people who say that we should support that, not just because it's the law of the land, but also because Sunday is the Sabbath, and the Bible says we must keep the Sabbath. So, is that what the Bible says? So you look up the word Sabbath and you find out how it's used. And we're not doing that study now, but if you were to look through, you would discover that the Bible does not say that Sunday is the Sabbath. The Bible says that Saturday is the Sabbath. And you find that the Christians did not keep the Sabbath. The Christians met on a Sunday. And we'll come on looking at one of these other books. We shall discover that when the Christians met, they met in the evenings and the mornings because they had to work on a Sunday. And there's nothing in the New Testament, you can discover that by looking up all the references, there's nothing in the New Testament where people are ticked off when they're told, no, it's wrong, you shouldn't work on a Sunday. The Bible doesn't say that. Indeed, what you do find as you do a study from here in the Scriptures on the Sabbath, you discover that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. And that covenant now having ceased, so did the sign. Well, that's the sort of thing you can do with this. You want to find out what a word means and how it's used. Another contentious one is, of course, baptism. What is baptism? How do you find out? Well, you type the B's and you look at baptism and you go through and you do a word study. And you find out where the word is used and how it's used. And if you read any books on baptism, it won't be long before you discover this, this statement. The statement is that baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, and that word always and everywhere, without any exceptions, means to immerse, to put under water. Well, is that what the Bible says? You go through, you do a study, you look up in all its contexts, and you discover that's not true. And the conclusion that you have to arrive at is the reason people say that is because they have believed other people who have just happened to shout louder. Who disagree with them. Because to give one example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 2, Paul says that all the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is when they walked through the Red Sea. But they didn't get wet. They didn't go underwater. The water was on either side. And you discover these things when you look up the words, when you have a list of all the words, which is what this gives you. And then you can see, you can't have the wool pulled over your eyes. Because you go to the Scriptures and you find where these things are. And you can find them for yourself, what the Bible teaches. And that's a great encouragement. And you can go through, and I wish that everybody would do this after they hear me preach, and they go to their Bible and say, oh no, it said this. Is that what it says? Now let's look this up. And you go through, and you find out whether what I said is right or not. I wish everybody would do that. Because then I hope you would find that as you did this sort of study, you would be able to say, he's right, that is what the Bible says. Or if you find you disagree with me, you can come along to me and say, now you said this, but what about this, this, this and this? Because I've just been looking up these verses and this is what I find. And you might be able to teach me something as a result. So Young's Concordance is very useful. It also gives you the original Greek and Hebrew words. And don't worry if you can't read Greek or Hebrew, because it gives them to you in English letters. And it enables you to see the differences. Sometimes there are very subtle shades of meaning in the original, in the Greek and the Hebrew, that don't come over in English. But when you see that different words are used, that can give you an extra little flavour of what is being said. Again, for example, with regard to the word worship, you discover that there are numerous words that are translated worship. But they all mean slightly different things. Sometimes they're used in different ways. And the other thing this gives you, if you start using it properly, is it tells you how many times a word is translated in one way and how many times in another way. So, for example, you find one word is used is translated by the word worship, and it occurs once in the New Testament. But the word is translated by another English word. It's translated 100 times in that way. And what the example I'm thinking of is the English word serve, which has a Greek equivalent. And there is an example in the New Testament where it's once translated as worship. Every other time it's serve. And that tells you something about the word that's used. When you see it in that context, you learn something about the way it's used there. So Jungs and Kors, I believe this to be indispensable for every Christian, and I think if you haven't got one, you should try and get hold of it, because if you're really concerned to learn what the Bible says, that is the sort of thing that you need to get to grips with. Now, if you can't afford Jungs, and you find it too big, too heavy, too difficult to use, then there's Cruden's Concordance, which gives you just about all the words, but it doesn't break them down under their originals. But he does a similar sort of job. And so you've got just about every word that appears in the Bible apart from ifs, ands, or buts. And that is not quite as good as Young's, but it's good. The other alternative, which I didn't bring down, is Strong's Concordance. Now, if you want the ifs, ands, or buts, Strong gives them all to you. Now, it should be mentioned here that all of these concordances are based on the Authorized Version. So if you're going to really use them effectively, you also need to have an AUD along with the version that you use. Otherwise, you might find it difficult. There is also, or there are also, concordances available on computers. So if you want to search for words, then instead of going to the books, you can just type it in and it will give you every reference, which is what I often do when I'm preparing sermons. I quickly switch into my concordance program and it gives me all the words I want. While still on the subject of words, you can also buy word studies. I didn't bring all the ones that I've got, I brought a small selection. Some of these are produced in a consistent manner and some are not. The ones I'm holding here are Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, which is a very popular set. It's now available in one volume, and the one volume isn't as big as these four put together. It's about the size of two of these. And what he does, he takes some of the key words in the scriptures and he then gives you an explanation of what the word means. A string of references, he tells you what the Greek means, what the background to the Greek word is, and it gives you all the different shades of meaning. Now, of course, you get the particular view of Vine on certain things, but generally it's helpful, and he does a lot of the work for you, so you don't have to go to Jungs all the time. You can come here and he can give you a lot of what you actually need. So you could look up something like, let's just quickly look up a word, which if he gives us all the information will be quite interesting, and that is paradise. So we find paradise, comes from the Greek word paradisos. It's an oriental word first used by the historian Xenophon, speaking of the parks of Persian kings and nobles. So originally, the word we now have, paradise, was the word describing the parks of Persian kings. And the parks of Persian kings were well stocked with livestock, with deer and such like, where they could go hunting and have a whale at a time and really enjoy themselves, very pleasant. And so it came to be used for that place of bliss and joy and happiness for those who are righteous after death. And these are little things that you can pick up and learn. Now, these are important because when, for example, you meet those people who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses but are not, they will say to you that the Greek word for hell is Gehenna. Now the word Gehenna means the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's where it comes from. And this is a spot outside Jerusalem where all the refuse of Jerusalem was thrown. And they sprinkled sulfur onto it to help it all to get consumed. And so what the JW say is, Gehenna is the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. And that's all it is. Just that. Because the meaning of the word is that. And that shows a complete ignorance of language. And as we have with paradise, the word starts off with one meaning, and the meaning gets transferred to something else. So with Gehenna, it began meaning that place outside Jerusalem, but it came to mean that place where the wicked are consigned after death, because of their wickedness. So this gives you some of that basic information that you will find helpful when you're studying the scriptures. And sometimes you'll be looking up something in here and you'll say, good grief, I never knew that before. That's completely different from what I always thought it was. So, Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words. Very useful. Also here I've got Kenneth West's studies in the Greek New Testament. Now what these are a compilation of a number of small books he did. And he takes a number of different words. He doesn't go through consistently in alphabetical order. He just picks up different words that happen to take his fancy under particular headings. So here we have untranslatable riches from the Greek New Testament. And so he goes through and he looks at Paul's doctrine of verbal inspiration, Paul's last words to Timothy, an exposition of the Greek text of Hebrews. And then he goes through and he deals with aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and speaks about words connected with a number of aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So he doesn't go through and deal with things in the same way that Vine does. You have to look and search in this one to get what you want. But you'll say, well, they're both. That's four volumes, that's three volumes. We've got another one here. Oh, this is volume two of a four-volume set, Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And this one is I've been using quite a lot in recent weeks for Sunday mornings. So I read what it had to say on peace for this morning, for example. Now, this is extremely technical. It goes into the Greek and the Hebrew. It quotes obscure authors here and there. But there are useful things in here. I'm not recommending that this is something you should refer to. I'm merely saying that there are bigger things that are available. But there are also smaller things that are available. And this is one that is an excellent little book. God's Words by Jim Packer, Studies of Key Bible Themes. And he looks at some of the most important aspects of the faith, revelation, scripture, the Lord, the world, sin, the devil, grace, the mediator, reconciliation, faith, justification, regeneration, election, holiness and sanctification, mortify, fellowship, and death. And he points out that while this appears to be a small book, he says, I love pregnant brevity. And some of my material is, I know, packed tight. Packer by name, packer by nature. I ask my reader's pardon if they find obscurity due to my overindulging this love of mine. So he's very concise. But he also says that biblical references in the studies themselves are not, however, skippable. They are part of the argument and are meant to be looked up. So this is not a book that you can just flick through and browse through. It's a book you have to read with a Bible next to you, which of course is helpful because it means that you can check up on what he's saying, as well as at the same time learning what the Bible says about some of these important issues. Now that is a book that's well worth getting and working through. This book is The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Now this one is analogous to Young's, it's very thorough, but what this one does is to go through just about every verse in the Bible, and it gives you a whole long list of cross-references. So if you're reading something you think, now that deals with that subject, I wonder what other verses in the scriptures deal with that subject. You can turn up the verse in here. So we've already mentioned Jeremiah 6:14. Let's see what gives us Jeremiah 6:40. And it will give you a string of cross-references. And so we have verse 14 of Jeremiah 6. Healed. Chapter 8, 11 and 12. Ezekiel 15, 10. Hurt. The Hebrew word is bruise or breach. Chapters 14, verse 17. Isaiah 1, 6. Isaiah 30, 26. Peace. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 18. Chapter 23, verse 17. Chapter 28, verse 3, Lamentations 2:14, Ezekiel 30:22, Micah 2:11, 2 Peter 2:1, 18 and 19. And so there you've got a string of references that you can then look up that relate something to that verse. And so that will help you get around the Bible. Being able to use cross-references is very helpful as you try to pick up the argument and the themes that are contained in the scriptures. But I'm not sure it's very easy to get hold of. This is what I picked up second hand. I'm not sure it's been reprinted of late, but it's well worth getting hold of if you can see it. Now, this is one that might scare the pants off you, because this is a Greek English interlinear New Testament. I haven't got a Hebrew English interlinear, they're almost impossible to read. But this one, you get a line of Greek text, underneath it, you get the literal English translation. And then in the column down side, you get normal English. And this is useful because you can go through and you can look up words, the Greek words that are used. And having found the Greek words that are used, you can then go from there, you can go to something like this, an analytical Greek lexicon, and you can look it up and it will give you all the parts of speech, and it will give you the meanings of those words. Now, you might think, well, this is starting to get a bit obscure. But sometimes it's important. So, take for example the question of whether or not Mary was, as the Roman Catholics say, forever virgin. They say that she only ever had one child, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should immediately say, but why was all about having brothers? And his brothers speaking against him, and surely James was one of his brothers. And the Roman Catholics say, no. What you find is wherever it mentions his brothers, that's not right. What it is, in fact, is that's his cousins. And so you can go through, you can look up the word that is used in the New Testament for brothers in those particular contexts, and then you can look it up in here, and it will give you a detailed breakdown of the meaning, and you'll find that, yes, indeed, cousins is a possible meaning of that Greek word, but it's a secondary meaning, and it's a very secondary meaning. And the primary meaning, which is the meaning you should always take, unless you have good grounds for believing otherwise, is brother. And Roman Catholics have got no good grounds for believing other than brother, except it screws up all their doctrines. So those things will help you to understand why, when these cults come up with all these strange, weird, and wonderful ideas, these things help you to understand why they're wrong and to stand up against them. Now, finally, there are things in the scriptures that are difficult to understand because we are 2,000 years away from the events. And not just 2,000 years away, but we're about 3,000 miles away as well. And we don't understand the background and the culture. Let me just ask you the question. Do you understand the reason for the attitudes today in the Middle East? Do you understand why the Israelis take the positions that they do? Do you understand why the Arabs are like they are? And for most of us, the answer is no, we don't. Well, if we don't know what people are like there today and why they think the way they do, what hope is there understanding what happened 2,000 years ago? That's where books like these two are useful. These give us an insight into the historical background. There's one here by R.K. Harrison, Old Testament Times. It fills in all the gaps. It tells you what was going on in the surrounding countries. This has, of course, come from secular history, from stone tablets that have been discovered and such like. And you read through this and you discover what was going on in Egypt at the same time as certain events in Israel. And it helps you to understand what's going on. It's got the occasional picture as well that has some link in with the New Testament. So there's a picture in here somewhere, which I probably can't find now, that has got a picture of an obelisk in. And this obelisk, it's only a few feet high, is now in the British Museum, and there is on that obelisk a drawing of Jehu, the Israelite king. And you can see him bowing down and paying tribute to the king of Assyria. And so there you can see something from totally outside of the scriptures that helps us to understand a bit more about what the scriptures say. There's a number of things in there. Now, there are various different books that do the same sort of thing. This just happens to be the one that I pulled on my shelf. And this one does a similar thing for the New Testament. This is called The New Testament, An Introduction to Its Literature and History by Gresham Machin. Gresham Machin, I'm told it should be pronounced. This wasn't produced as a book. This was a series of lessons let me read this out and get it properly. This introduction to the New Testament contains two sets of related material by Dr. Gresham Machin. The first, a course of studies covering the New Testament in the student's textbook, and the second, an augmented parallel course in the teacher's manual. These were periodicals published by the Presbyterian Board of Publication and Sabbath School Work in Philadelphia 60 years ago. Now what this is Sunday school material. So that's the level it's aimed at, the Sunday school material from 70 years ago. But this gives you a wealth of information about the background for the New Testament and what was going on at the time. It gives you maps and things which help you to find out where Paul was going when he went off on a missionary journey. You can look at the map and say, oh, that's where that place is. And when you read him about him at one time going to Antioch, and to another time he's going to Antioch, and you think, well, this doesn't sound right. You look at the map and you find, there's an Antioch here, and there's an Antioch over here. There's two Antiochs. Just like in this country, there are about 75 new towns. You say, I'm going to live in Newtown, and people say, yeah, where? Yeah, Newtown, but where? There's 70-odd new towns in the country. So seeing that, knowing that, is helpful. You also pick up things from books like this. There's another book upstairs that's very good by a man called White, W-I-G-H-T, called Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, in which he explains a lot of the background. I'll give you an example. That's what I've quoted to you before. And that is, in Matthew 22, when Jesus speaks about man who didn't have a wedding garment at the wedding feast, and he was cast into outer darkness, and we think, big deal, being thrown outside, okay, it's not very pleasant not being in and having all the food. But there is much greater significance to it than that, and he brings this out. And he says the reason it was so awful is because the Jews were afraid of the dark. They were petrified, and they slept all night with a lamp burning, because they were afraid of the dark. And so therefore, not to be thrown outside from the wedding feast was bad enough, but to be thrown into outer darkness, that was awful. And this gives an awful picture of what hell is like. You have to understand, that's the context against which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words. So when he said that, he wasn't saying it was going to be outer darkness. He's saying, all your fears and all your dreads and terrors at the thought of outer darkness, that's what you should think about hell, because it's going to be worse than that. Now these are things, and there are many others, I could have brought half a library down, but these are things that help us to understand the scriptures better. If we've got all the principles that we've looked at in recent weeks in our minds, then that's a great help. But we need to apply them, and sometimes we'll be stuck, and these are the sort of things that we can go to get that extra help. So that we can find out and determine what the scriptures mean, and we can become good workmen, knowing how for ourselves to divide the word of truth, so that we're not slipshod, we don't make mistakes, we determine what the scriptures say and what they mean, so that we can therefore live by them and practice them, and thus bring glory to God. I'm sure there's people who've got questions or comments they want to make, so I'll turn this on.